This morning, my intent is to piggyback off of my Easter sermon last weekend. So if you weren't here, I apologize, but it might take you a few extra moments to get caught up. But for the rest of us, you remember that a week ago, we celebrated the resurrection by fixing our minds on Romans 8, which discussed the power of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Holy Spirit was what raised Christ from the dead, something we cannot fathom, the idea of no life becoming resurrection life, something we have never seen, and yet it was God's power that accomplished that. We talked about how as Christians, God has given us that same Spirit. We talked about how the Spirit energizes the lives of those in whom He resides. And really, I spent almost every syllable of my message last week emphasizing just the sheer magnitude of God's power at work in us. And you remember the illustration with the Hoover Dam and a nuclear bomb and the sun and just talking about the magnitude of power contained therein. And yet, Ephesians 1 laid it out pretty clearly for us all. I'll remind you, it says, "The incomparably great power for us who believe is the exact same as the mighty strength God exerted when He raised Jesus Christ from the dead." And that is a startling reality, to realize that in each and every one of us, the same exact power which rose Christ from the dead, the same essence of energy that rose Christ from the grave exists in each and every one of us if we are Christians. And my point in emphasizing this passage to us all was this: if you are a believer, God's power is in you. If you are a Christian, then God's divine energy is coursing through you this very moment. If you are a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes, then your spirit, which was once dead, is now made alive in Christ Jesus, is filled with resurrection life. And the illustration I drew from that was fairly simple. I asked us, how many of us had ever held dynamite? I asked how many of us had ever held tannerite or used a firearm or held something with truly explosive capability. And I said, when you handle stuff like that, you handle it a bit differently. It has an effect on you. It changes you. You approach it with care, with caution. You know what dynamite can do. You know the explosion tannerite can generate. You know the power of a firearm. We know that all too well. And so you have a reverence for those things. You fear them. You understand them. You almost submit yourself to their almost awesome power. And so my point was last week, if that's the case with worldly things, you know, we've all seen a firearm. We've all, you know, probably maybe seen videos or shot tannerite ourselves or seen dynamite, you know, explosions go off, Mount Rushmore, all that. But if that's the case with worldly things, how much more so should we revere the power of God that is in us? In Galatians 5, Paul said it, "You have God's dynamic, powerful, life-giving Spirit within you. It's the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8:10, now gives you life." And since we have such life right here, this week our passage tells us what to do about it. This week we kind of look at more of the application, or at least the approach, as to how we can begin to apply this message to our hearts. Paul told the Galatian Christians, since we live by the Spirit, since we have such power within us, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, how many of us are confident they know what it is to keep in step with God's Spirit? What is Paul talking about here? What command does he give the Galatians, and in turn does he give us? That because we have this power in us, what are we supposed to do? Keep in step, he says. When I hear keep in step, two illustrations come to my mind. Number one, and I despise even bringing it up, it's swing dancing. I hate swing dancing. But that is the first thing I think of, because any of the times that I have disgraced a swing dancing dance floor, it was somebody telling me to keep in step. You know, the with the dip and then when you spin and then all that. I could care less. But that's what we think of. We talk about dancing and keeping in step and matching one's rhythm. That's what I think of when I hear keeping in step. Or number two, how about how many of us watched the Olympics this past February? I watched a lot of curling and I watched a lot of the luge. And I bring up the luge because it ties to this. I remember when you watch any sort of race, and probably anything with even the Summer Olympics is the same, but anytime you watch a race and it's televised, oftentimes they'll have this like this path on the screen that follows the track. And after a participant or a you know competitor finishes one lap through the luge, for example, they'll show this path on the screen. And what that path is it was their timing for that first run. And so when they do their second run, it'll show them again. And you'll see kind of based on how the path is lit up, if maybe they're a little bit behind their time last time, if they're a little bit ahead of the time they had for their first run. And what I'm trying to bring to bear on us is this idea is that all the competitors want to keep in step with that path. They know that if they're following kind of that same time, that same spot on the course at the same moment, that they're making good time, that they're in effect keeping in step with a previous run or a better run and so on and so forth. And I think of those two examples, matching one another, keeping with one another. I think of those two examples because the success in both of those, be it a race, be it dancing, depends on keeping in step. So we must understand that the Christian life is no different. The Christian life is a sort of dance, if you will. The Christian life most definitely is a race, if you will. But the Christian life, keeping in step, it looks a little bit different. The Christian life isn't about making it to church more Sundays than you don't. The Christian life isn't just simply believing the right things and being a part of a church that is thumbs up according to the Bible. My Christian life, your Christian life, anyone's Christian life, regardless of age or anything, is measured. And hear me on this. It's measured by how well you keep in step with the Spirit God has given you, which implies that it changes from person to person. How well we match the pace that the Holy Spirit in you is calling you to match. How we walk by the Spirit's power as it guides and directs your specific life path. So now that I've said that as a bit of an introduction, let me say this. I firmly believe that most self-confessed Christians, and this is pulling in the whole worldwide, specifically American church, I firmly believe that most self-confessed Christians have no idea what it is to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there are folks that get a lot closer. I think there are some folks who start to get their feet moving. But really, the average Christian's life does not reflect a stride-for-stride pursuit of what the Holy Spirit wants to do through that person's life. And here's why I say that. I say that just to tell you, just look at their lives. You know, for all intents and purposes, look at maybe your own life. Ask yourself, where is spiritual power? Not lethargy, not a spiritual calmness. I'm talking about unleashing spiritual power, that of the power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead at work in you. If I am a follower of Christ, or if someone is a follower of Christ and God's Spirit is in them, then where is the power? They should be a powerful person. They should be an energized person, an intense person, because you have resurrection life. How can a person claim to be filled with God's transformative power, and yet you'd look at their life, and you know, we all do that. We all look at people's lives. You know, we don't want to judge. You know, we try to, we don't pry. We don't try to mess too much. But all of us look at one another, And we watch each other. You look out in the community and we look at our neighbors' lives. We look at our kids' parents' lives or our kids' friends' parents' lives. We look at all these people, the people involved with the community events and the sporting events and everything. And we're always looking and we're saying, well, I wouldn't do that. Or, well, I would do that. Or, well, that person's a Christian and that person's not. And you look at that person's life and so many claim to be Christians. Where is the power? How can a believer profess to have the indwelt, dynamic Holy Spirit of God and yet their life look just like every other atheist, agnostic, and non-Christian that surrounds them? To me, that just makes no sense. They're supposed Christians, but they aren't sharing the gospel as the Bible tells us Christians do. They don't use their spiritual gift, as almost every epistle in the New Testament commends the Christian to do. They aren't actively growing in holiness, as Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, and every other writer was concerned with throughout the New Testament. They aren't fellowshipping with the body as Christians with the same spirit do. And it just baffles me because I know that almost 99% of the people you'll cross in this city, in this county, in your life will probably be Christians. But where's the power? You mean to tell me that you have 800 trillion billion millions of megatons of divine might contained within your very soul by the dispensing of the Holy Spirit, and yet so many folks look at 1.75 hours of a Sunday as the appropriate outlet for such energy? That measure of power producing such a minuscule response would be the equivalent of me hooking my house up to a nuclear power plant just to make sure Jude's nightlight works. But that's ridiculous, right? That's absurd to think that it would only produce such a small amount, and yet that is the average Christian experience. Clearly, something's got to give. And so today I want to focus very pointedly on how we, as Christians who commit ourselves to the Scripture, as Christians who commit ourselves to the body of Christ, as Christians who commit ourselves to right Christian living, how we can keep in step with the Spirit. I want to really slingshot right off of last week's message, where we talked about the magnitude of God's power, and talk this week about how we can manifest such power. If it was mighty enough to raise Jesus from the dead, then surely it can do something bold and powerful in our own individual lives. So let's talk about how we can make that happen. And for today, we're just going to use the New Testament example of the Apostle Paul. Now, I thought about using Jesus for this example, but I ultimately decided against it for two reasons. First, we're already going to learn a lot about Jesus as we go through Luke, and so we'll cross that bridge when we do, and we learn a lot about Jesus any Sunday, and so that's fair enough. But secondly, I thought we might struggle to connect with Jesus, and I kind of, when I say that, that sounds wrong, but I think we would, and here's why. Jesus, on the one hand, is the Son of God, but Paul, the example we're going to use, he's not, and we have that more in common with Paul than we do with Jesus. Jesus, on one hand, is perfect. He was sinless, is sinless. But Paul wasn't. And if we're not perfect and we're not sinless, then we're going to have more in common with Paul. Jesus is the object of our faith, but Paul isn't. And so theoretically, in my mind, it should be easier for us to connect with Paul's example, knowing he was just as human as we are. And so Paul becomes the practical example for us as sinful human beings. So at the outset of this, as we look to Paul's life, I'm going to say something you probably already know. But the life of the Apostle Paul is an excellent example of what it looks like to keep in step with the Spirit. There's a reason I mentioned the letters he wrote every single Sunday, every single time without fail, because the Holy Spirit worked mightily in the Apostle Paul's life. And to show you that, we're just going to go back a few verses from Galatians 5:25, and we're going to use the very familiar fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to use it to outline Paul's life. So if you've ever been to Sunday school, you're in luck because you'll know all this and we'll be good to go. So what does it say the fruits or the results of the Spirit working in our life should be? Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And again, I'm sure we all maybe know the song, especially some of the younger folks sitting in the front. Well, Paul manifested all of these fruits in a powerful manner. We, as Christians, with the same Spirit, should manifest these fruits with tremendous power. So for Paul, let's just look at what the Bible says about how he did it, and I think we can learn from that very quickly. So before we go really much further, I want to say we're going to begin with love, the first of the spiritual fruits. How did the Holy Spirit manifest love in Paul's life? Did you know that the Apostle Paul loved his own people, the Jewish people, so much that he swore to God that if it were possible for him to go to hell on their behalf, that he would? Did you know Paul loved his own people that much? Romans 9:1-4, just listen to this. I speak the truth in Christ. So here he attests to Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. So he says, God be my witness. This is how my heart loves. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now just think about that for a second. Paul loved these people so deeply that he would rather he be cursed and they be saved. How many of us here have ever loved someone that much? Have you ever loved someone so deeply that your greatest concern was not just their salvation, but that you would go one step further and think, you know what, if it were truly possible, I couldn't stand the fact that they would be in hell, and I'd rather trade spots with them. Folks, we don't have a category for that kind of love. Yet that's exactly what the Holy Spirit produced in Paul. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit produced in Paul. And I'm not saying we should go that far as the Spirit works in us, but just think about that. That's the kind of love the Holy Spirit gave Paul. Okay, number two, how about Paul's joy then? Let's keep looking at these. Do you want to know what measure of joy the Apostle Paul had in his life? This is the same apostle who, according to 2 Corinthians 11, worked much harder, had been in prison more frequently, had been flogged more severely, and had been exposed to death time and time again. Verse 24, 5 times he would receive from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was pelted with stones. 3 he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. And he goes on, verse 26, I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews. Mind you, the exact same Jews he loved so much that he would go to hell on their behalf. He was in danger from them, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, in the country, at sea, danger from false believers. He labored, he toiled, and he often did the work of God without even sleeping. He knows hunger. He'd known severe thirst. He often went days without food. He's been cold and naked, sleeping on the ground. And he caps all of this painful resume off with a capstone statement, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. You know, folks, I worry and I pray and I am daily concerned for our church. But think of how many churches Paul planted that he also worried about. He didn't just have one church of X amount of Christians that he was worried about, praying for, concerned for. He had a plethora of churches that he was daily burdened by. And I can assure you, maybe speaking slightly from experience, one church is more than enough for your hair to fall out. But he was doing it daily on behalf of multiple churches. And this is where people would say, well, you know what, Paul? You need a vacation. You know what, Paul? Take some time off. Because you're going to burn out. You're going too hard. You're going too far. God doesn't want you working yourself to the bone. Just clock out, because why kill yourself for maybe people that don't appreciate what you're doing? But remember, it's that same Apostle Paul who went through all of these things. That while he was imprisoned, one of the imprisonments he mentioned in the prior verses, while he was in prison, he wrote to the Philippian church and said, everything going on in my life is a reason for joy. And since that's the case, because the gospel is going forth, even though I'm getting beaten to a pulp, I rejoice. Actually, he says, I constantly rejoice. Philippians 4:4, he tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll even say it again, rejoice, he tells them. While chained to a Praetorian Roman guard for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Paul's sitting here with his little stylus writing in ink, and he's saying, rejoice. And he says it 16 times through the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you last renewed your concern for me. Chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with all of you. He is in prison as he writes this. So imagine what Paul commands his readers to do a verse later. So you too should rejoice with me. Paul literally tells the Philippians, it is a cause for great joy that I am dying on your behalf. It is a cause for great joy that my life is being poured out like a flat soda on a hot summer day because you are coming to know the Christ through the expenditure of my effort. And so he says, even though I'm imprisoned, be joyful. Christian, are there circumstances in your life that by all worldly standards are not a reason to rejoice? And yet, because of your relationship with Christ, because of your pleasure in seeing the gospel go forth, because you know God is perfecting you to be a better follower of Christ than you were before these circumstances came about, you rejoice. You can rejoice. And you tell others that your pain is a reason to rejoice. Paul was dying and imprisoned, and yet he said, I am the most joyful man ever to be in chains. How do you get to that point in your life? How do we as Christians match that optimism that Paul had, that peace that Paul had, that encouraging endurance? What produces that in someone? Because I want what they're having, right? Like, I want what Paul is on when he writes Philippians. To have such joy, to have such peace, well, minus the chains. Well, Galatians 5 says the Spirit produces such joy in our lives. Paul was in prison and spoke joyfully. Paul received 200 lashes and routinely preached joy. Paul was on a ship sailing through a hurricane in Acts 27. And after 14 days of no food, no sleep, and constant terror, as he describes it, he stands up before 275 others on that ship, and it says he gives thanks to God in front of all of them. That's not something sane, normal people do. You don't stand up in the middle of the ship and start thanking God for your circumstances, but he can, and he did, because the Spirit gave him supernatural joy. Y'all, if our food comes out, we don't rejoice. If it comes out cold, I guess I should say. And yet, Paul rejoiced constantly. Constantly he rejoiced. And he did so by the Spirit of God that was in him. Now, for the sake of time, which is what a preacher says when he's out of material, let's look at one more example. Let's look at forbearance. Who here knows what forbearance is? Some translations of the Bible, if you know the fruits of the Spirit, you know the word patience is commonly there. But I think patience misses a slight bit of what forbearance is. And I think that's why it's translated forbearance here. Patience is a common courtesy. Forbearance is not a common courtesy. For anybody here who's ever had loans or student loans, you would know forbearance is not just something they give you. You apply for it. You have to earn it. You have to deserve it to some extent. Forbearance is delayed retribution or withheld retribution. And so essentially forbearance is whenever punishment is being dealt out, whenever something is being dealt out, it's even though the person whom it is being enacted on deserves what is happening to them, forbearance says, no, I will not impose the judgment on you even though you deserve it. Patience doesn't always say that. It kind of does. But that's forbearance. Repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, Paul would get beaten and stoned and yelled at. Everything we just saw up there. Right after he shared the gospel with somebody. And then guess what he would do immediately afterward? Would he curse them out? Would he cuss them out? Would he you know, try to fight them? Would he get mad at them? Would he storm out in anger? Would he call them blockheads for rejecting the truth? Would he call down fire from heaven and try to condemn them for rejecting the gospel? No. What did Paul do almost every single time? He did one of two things. The moment he just got beaten to a pulp, he would get up and he'd go right back into the city and share the gospel again. And if he didn't do that, what he would do is he would get up and he would go to the city next door and share the gospel with them. And now why would he do that? Because when they receive the gospel, guess who those neighbors are going to go evangelize first? Right back to the city where the people beat him. And that's what he did almost every time. Rather than get up in their face and take issue with them, he forbeared the punishment that they deserved. He could have just left town. He could have just skipped town. He could have just said, you know what? You're on your own. Whatever. Be gone. But he was patient with them. He loved them. He forbeared the sins that they allowed. He kept providing opportunities for sinful people to respond to the truth. Because he understood Christ's example. Christ's example is this. He was hanging up on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them for what? They know not what they do. Forbearance. At that moment, Christ could have called down. I mean, he said it in the garden. I could call down legions of angels and they would wipe these people out. Because they're about to kill the Son of God. And he could have done that from the cross. He could have wiped the earth instantly. But he said, Father, I know what they deserve. I know the punishment that is theirs, but please forgive them so that they might repent. And Paul did the same thing because he had the same spirit which our Lord had. And guess who has the same spirit they have? Us. So church, it isn't hard to see that Paul was a man led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit produced love in him. The Spirit produced joy in him. It produced forbearance. It produced all of those fruits in him. And I'll say it one more time so we aren't mistaken. If you are a Christian, you're in the exact same boat. Paul is not high and mighty compared to us. Paul doesn't have something we didn't. Paul has the same spirit that everybody who confesses Christ has. You are capable of experiencing the same love, the same joy, the same peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that Paul displayed because as Paul walked in the Spirit, so can we walk in the Spirit. That is a biblical command straight from God's mouth. Since we live by the Spirit, here's the command, let us keep in step with it. Since we have God's Spirit at work in us, let us make sure that our lives manifest such fruit. Since Paul is the example of what a truly Christian life can look like, let us strive to live lives that match his zeal. And so the question that remains, that is probably all in the back of our minds at this very moment, is how do I do that? How do I walk in the Spirit? I know what it looks like. I know I have the power. I know I have all of the prerequisites, but what do I need to do to walk in the Spirit? What steps do I take today? I want to look like Paul. I want to live like Christ. I want to just be brimming over with explosive resurrection energy. I know what's inside of me, but how do I let it out? Is what we all say. That's the question, isn't it? Well, to be honest, I think the answer is found in the question. You have to reflect and prayerfully consider what God is doing in you and consider what it is in your life that is keeping that power from coming out. And if you aren't following with me, let me just use this illustration. Ethan, can I steal you for a moment? What a good guy. Okay, there you go. Thank you, Ethan. All right, Ethan, you can take this. Ethan, hold this battery for me. All right, imagine that battery right there, and make sure you all stare at Ethan. Make him feel uncomfortable. Imagine that battery right there represents the portion of the Holy Spirit that God has given you. It's not huge. Doesn't have to be. Actually, it's not tangible at all in us. But that's the Spirit which God has given you. Every one of us, if you're in Christ, you have your battery. Now, surely you remember the first time you professed Christ as Lord. You know, you remember there was that, and I recall this, that zeal, that energy. You know, it's just you gave your life to Christ. Your sins were paid for. It was all done. And you had that energy within you. The battery was full. Life was good. And you remember you wanted to share what happened to you with others. You wanted to find what God was going to use you for. You had a hunger for God's word that maybe you don't have right now. You had all the energy but none of the knowledge, right? But what happened immediately after that stage? Do we remember? Life set in, didn't it? You still had to go to work the next day, didn't you? Maybe not you. School the next day. You still had to wash the dishes in the sink. You came to Christ, wonderful, life has changed, and now I got to go home and do the dishes. Just because you were transformed internally by the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean everything on the outside was going to change externally. And so what did we do? We went back to work. We did the dishes. We let the dog out. We filled the car with gas. We went to business back as usual. And what happened to your battery? See, what you want me to say is it drained. But that's not the illustration. What happened to it? I'll show you what happened to it. All right, Ethan, just hold up your battery right here. Now stay right there. Okay, stay there. If you get hot, I apologize. What happened to that initial zeal of coming to Christ, that love, that almost that fire you remember being filled with? We smother it with our lives. We inadvertently snuff it out. Work got busy, of course. Life came up. Routine business took over our schedules. And before you know it, where's that power? Tucked away. Unused. Yet it's still there, right? The battery's still there. It's God's power. It doesn't die, it doesn't drain. It's always there. But now, like a faint whisper in your soul, you hardly hear it anymore. I mean, yeah, you might go to church and get a little bit of a spark. You might, someone might do something in the community or somebody might profess Christ and you get a little bit of an excitement from that. But at the end of the day, it's business as usual. Life has snuffed out that battery. But as time goes on, guess what? There's more. As time goes on, we just keep throwing stuff on it, right? You know, you aren't reading your Bible as much as you were. Sorry. You aren't reading your Bible as much as you were. You aren't doing things how you used to. You didn't have a love for Christ like you did. Well, you get busy. You have stuff like sports. You have stuff like there's Rotary and there's Lions Club and there's all these things you got to be at, meetings you got to do. There's insert your extracurricular. There's 4-H. The kids got sports, the kids got practices, the kids got tournaments. You're doing all these things. That's beautiful. Vacation comes up, so you got to prep the boat, you got to stock the camper, you got to renew your passport, you got to do your due diligence. You start missing church because it's the summer and you're busy, and that's just how it is. And when it's all said and done, I'll ask the same question I started my sermon with: where's the spiritual power? It's still there, but it's buried. You can't even hear the faint whisper of it anymore. Of course you're still a Christian. Of course you still have the Spirit. We celebrate that every Easter. But you're so muddied down with all the junk. Overworking, overextending, overcommitting, overcompensating. I have to do this. I need to do that. My kids got to be here. And before you know it, you haven't heard the Spirit speak for years. And church is just church. And you don't get along with Christians for some reason. And you think it's their fault. And you're not reaching people for Christ. You're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And you're not doing anything but work, sleep, eat, repeat. But folks, that's not divine empowerment. That's divine suppression. And so what do we need to do? We got to get the junk out of the way. I'm helping you, I promise. We got to cut some stuff out of our schedules. We got to stop doing stuff that maybe we think we like, but we're doing it because instead of Christ, there are. We got to, you're getting there. I still have more sermons, so don't get too excited. But you're not keeping in step with the Spirit anymore because the Spirit's just gone. I mean, it's there, but it's, for all intents and purposes, gone. There you go. Here, I'll take that. Thank you, good sir. Give him a round of applause. I'm sure that was very hot. But that's the point, is it's the same Spirit. But how long has it been since you've walked in the Spirit? How long has it been since you've given yourself to God's Spirit so that you can walk with it? Look at Paul's life. Not once did Paul write to the churches and say, "Rejoice, I say rejoice, because my life is going very peachy right now." Not once did he say, "Rejoice, again, I command you to rejoice, because my retirement accounts are doing well." He doesn't say, "Rejoice, for no one stopped to talk to me at church, so I was able to get home and have lunch at a good time." No, he said, "Rejoice. Rejoice always," because he was only ever focused on one single thing, and it was putting Jesus Christ where he should be in their life. Paul wasn't weighed down with the earthly because he could really care less. Instead, he had one goal in life, Philippians 3:10. He wanted to know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in those things, and become like Christ up until his death. Christian, can you say the same thing about your life? If you want to be like Paul, if you want the Spirit walk as he had, can you read Philippians 3:10 and say, "Yep, that is my life verse"? Our community needs men and women who can claim these words and thus bring the gospel to them. Our families need parents and children who are constantly being transformed by that power referred to. Our schools need teachers. Our farms need farmers. Our churches need Christians who keep in step with the Spirit and keep throwing off the blankets of smothering their spiritual life. But who will those people be here? Who will God use because they have thrown off that which smothers and stoked the power, the spiritual gift, the spiritual desire, the spiritual zeal that is in their heart? Maybe your own battery is trying to spark, but it just needs some air. And maybe it hasn't got that for a while. So again, who will be those people here? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you that the giving of the Spirit, Lord, it's a given. You've given it to us all. It wasn't whenever we feel like we're walking the deepest with you. It's not after we go to church so many Sundays out of the year that we feel the power of being a Christian. No, the power is always there. The life is always there. The energy is always there. It's just as surely there as it was the day Christ was risen from that grave. But Lord, we just smother it so much. We cover it. We get so busy. Life kicks in and work kicks in and kids kick in. And we think, well, these are good things to do. These are priorities. But Lord, they take over the greatest priority. And then we're just useless. People aren't coming to Christ. We aren't praying as much as we should. We aren't reading the Bible as much as we should. We don't have zeal for the kingdom. We don't have the joy and the fruits of the Spirit. We got nothing, and yet we just roll along like business as usual. And so, Lord, my prayer is this. Let that be none of us in this room. Lord, let us walk out of here as those who pursue such zeal. Lord, let us even just begin to take the one step we need to take so that we may begin to find that battery again. Lord, maybe it's been years. Maybe we've gotten so used to not feeling the Spirit work that now we're just desensitized. But Lord, renew that sensitivity in our souls so that we might be zealous for Christ, we might be fellowshipping with our Christian brothers and sisters, that this church might have a work begin in it that leads any and all to salvation. And oftentimes it starts right here with us. And so my prayer, Lord, is that you would do just that. Christ will be pleased and honored as you do such a work. And so it's to that end we strive, and we pray in his name. Amen.